Well, good evening once again. We'll open up to Ephesians 4. I'll be drawing our passage from there tonight. It speaks on a theme that's near and dear to my heart in missions, and I imagine that anyone in ministry can really relate to the message that the Apostle Paul is teaching here about equipping and raising up the saints for works of ministry. I'll read the passage and then we'll get into it. It's in your bulletin here, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 in the ESV. It says, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, who from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. All right, well, I get the privilege of preaching this message to you tonight. As Nathaniel mentioned, no, I am not ordained. And yes, I do preach a lot. When we arrived in Peru, I was under the impression that my spiritual gifting and my, let's say, my gifts in general, my talents were in teaching, because that's what I enjoyed, and that's what I had a little bit of experience in, but really thought that that's where God would be using me. And I enjoyed teaching in the sense of, like, a classroom and students that you can put into little small groups and then call them up to the front and that sort of teaching. Well, Peruvians don't really make much of a distinction between teaching and preaching. And the day that I, not the day, but very soon after we arrived, it was basically, oh, here we've got missionaries and visitors coming from another country, straight up to the front to preach. And I had to learn very quickly to at least have something to say. And over time, just got used to being called on all of the time. The first message I ever gave in Quechua, this was a lesson for me culturally. The first message I ever gave in Quechua, they told me beforehand, they said, "We're gonna ask you to preach." I thought, great, and I was very, very bad at the language at this point. I had been speaking for maybe a year. But I thought, well, if I just write the whole thing out, then I'll have lots of time to think about it, and I can go over it with the language helper and make sure that it all sounds right. So I did that, and I believe that I did come up with what was basically some sort of a coherent message. I don't remember what it was on. But I gave the message. I was sweating because it was the first time I've even spoken Quechua publicly before other people. Got all the way to the end, and everyone gave me kind of a semi-happy, approving look, and I think I closed in prayer, and then I went and sat down. And the pastor then came over to me, and he said, "That was too short. Can you do that again?" So they wanted me to simply just repeat it because it had not fulfilled their expectations of how long a message is supposed to be. So I learned at that point that the Quechua church, when you preach, you go on for a long time. I have agreed to only preach 30 minutes tonight, so I promise that I'll stick within that. This passage tonight is very precious to me because it talks about training up church leaders, and not just leaders, but training up the church in general. It has this wonderful phrase that I've used as kind of the title for this message, and it comes from verse 16. It comes from verse 12, rather. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, it kind of tells what the purpose of that equipping is. It's to, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So kind of the premise here tonight that I hope to present is this idea that as we equip and as we build up the church, the natural result and the natural outflowing of that that we would see and certainly hope to see that would be our goal and something that we would ask the Lord to bless and to bring into fruition would be the unity of the faith. We would see greater unity within the church. That's in verse 13. And then it goes on to say that it will be built up into mature manhood. So we would see an increased unity of the church and we would see an increased maturity of the church. And these are two wonderful things that we all hope to see, but these here are specifically named as sort of a purpose and a goal of teaching and of equipping the church in general. I'm going to share with you a little bit my journey with my attempts, some of them failed, some of them more successful than others, to equip the saints for works of service. And I hope that this will be a blessing to you. I'm also going to talk about these other two points, the maturity of the church and the unity of the church, both of which we would hope to see as natural outflowing of a church that really has truly been equipped and really has truly been given the tools that they need to be the full representation of the body of Christ. I do want to just mention in the verses prior to our text, 1 through 6 in Ephesians, which I didn't leave, I left out because that's not going to be the main focus of the teaching. But if you look at those six verses, you see Paul is really emphasizing this need for unity within the Ephesian church. And this is kind of a follow-up to what he's taught them in chapter 2 already about there being essentially no difference between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in their community, in their congregation. So this is a congregation that's struggling. I think we can imagine this was a very difficult thing, although a wonderful thing for them to work through. What does it mean to be a congregation now that's made up of essentially two different groups that before were never even allowed to eat together, to be in the same room together, and now we're all doing life and ministry and worship together. We're all worshiping as one. Well, Paul's answer to that, he gives them lots of different exhortations as to how they can live in unity. They need to be completely humble and gentle. They need to bear with one another in love. And why? Because they were called to unity. There is one body, one spirit. This is in verse 4. Verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's over all, he's through all, and he's in all. So verses 1 through 6, you see the Apostle Paul really nailing home this theme of unity, which was very important to the Ephesian church because they were having this struggle of what does it mean to be a church that's now composed of these two different people groups that before were not allowed to be together. He says, well, you are one, essentially. You have one Father. You have one God. The challenge now is to act like it. The challenge now is to behave in accordance with that reality. And the way that you do that is by being completely humble and gentle and bearing together one another in love. But then in verse 7, he kind of takes it in a slightly different direction. And that's where our text starts. It says, but. It's kind of a however, kind of a, a juxtaposition. He says, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, how's that different? It's different because in verse 1 through 6, he's talking about how we are all one in Christ. But despite being one, we are all very different. Despite being one, we've all been given different measures of Christ's gift. And this terminology, the measure of Christ's gift, is used in other passages when the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And we use these spiritual gifts to build up the body and to attain to unity and maturity. If we look in Romans 12, I would like us to just open up there real quick. Romans 12, 5 through 8. I'll read this here. Romans 12, 5 through 8. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ, and here's the language here, according to the grace given to us. So that's almost identical language to what was in our Ephesians passage. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So you have this idea that we are all one in Christ and we are all one body, but we're very different. And we've been given different gifts according to the grace given to us. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it means that each of us is going to serve in a different way. And each of us is going to bring something different. And it's our job to value those various members of Christ's body and to help create an environment where those various members can work together and can build up the church. I want to share with you now a little bit about my experience with doing just this, attempting to build up the body, especially in an environment where you have all these different giftings and trying to use them in such a way that can really benefit the body and attain to this full measure of Christ. My own experience is essentially what I'd mentioned here in 2013 when we started this Oral Bible team. So within SIM Peru, we attempt to not really do anything that will get in the way or replace something the national church is doing, even if we might think we have some better way of doing it. And the idea is that the national church, these are the Peruvian church, these are the people who are going to be here forever. This is their calling. This is their blessing. This is their church. So anything we bring from the outside should be to lift them up in such a way that will allow them to serve their people, not simply to impose something from the outside that might perceive to be better, but might actually not be something that they're able to do in the long run. So when I first arrived, I was meant to work with this literacy team that was teaching people to read and write in the Quechua language. And this was a wonderful goal, of course. And as I went out with these literacy teachers to the various villages, it became obvious very quickly that they were doing a great job. And the ideas that I brought were not necessarily anything they hadn't really thought of. And this was not necessarily a place where I was adding something beneficial. It was more like I was just another person. I wasn't really adding anything to this team. And actually, if I'd continued much longer, I think I would have actually more been getting in the way. And this was, of course, not my purpose. And as I've mentioned within SAM, we try to avoid that. But this whole time, it was very apparent, and the members of our team were always saying, well, there's all those people that aren't coming to the literacy classes. How do we engage them. And what they meant, they were referring to mostly older people over age 40. It was almost like anyone over the age of 40 who was coming to the literacy classes to learn to read and write in Quechua. Most anyone over the age of 40 was largely unsuccessful, maybe came a few times and then would leave, or would even complete the course and get the certificate, but really not actually be able to read much at all at the end of the course. And so they said, well, what about all these other people? And this was the majority of the people in most of the villages where the literacy classes were happening. So I suggested we start this oral Bible program, and I only suggested it as a pilot to see if it would work at all. And in fact, it took a little bit of convincing to get the National Brothers on board, because they hadn't done it before, and it sounded a little new. Certainly, using the audio Bible was nothing new, but coming up with a specific program that was kind of like Sunday school for adults was something that they said, "Well, we haven't tried this before. Let's give it a try." So I got together two or three of these brothers, and we would just meet to just decide which stories we wanted to do, and then we would work on teaching the stories in such a way that it was just completely learnable, something that people could actually repeat back, and something that people could, not just to make a beautiful presentation of the story, but to make it something that your average person sitting in the pew could then leave from there having really learned it and rehearsed it a number of times, and being able to go out and share it with their mother-in-law or their neighbor or whomever. So we met and we had all these big trainings as part of a group, and then we would go out to the villages together. When we first went, it was just me kind of showing what my idea was to this group of oral Bible teachers, these three men that I was going out with. And it was just, you know, this is what it looks like. Let's see if it works. And at first, it was kind of slow to get started, but little by little, the villages where we were working would come back and say, "You know, we were a little suspicious of this kind of new way of learning the Bible, but once you left, we realized that we completely remembered the entire Bible passage that you taught us. So we'd like you to come back and do this some more." So then when this started, the team that I was working with, then they all said, "Okay, this is working. Let's keep doing it." So then we would go out to more villages and we would do the same teaching, and we would almost always get the same response: "We need you guys coming back because there's a lot of people in our congregation who are learning almost for the first time." And it was exciting to see some of the women as well, because especially the women over 40 had really in the past just kind of had the custom of just kind of turning off once they came into the sanctuary, because I think over time, if you're just convinced that you can't read and the pastor's up there doing a bunch of reading and you can't really look it up for yourself, you just kind of decide that that's not something I can do. And so it's not like they thought that they couldn't have a faith in Christ. It was more like they couldn't have an active, growing faith in Christ. And something about the orality program really just set a spark in a lot of these people, especially over 40, and especially in the women, because this was something that, for the first time, they can do it, and they go home and they remember the story, you know, even better than their husband, who's there at the same event. And then the husbands will come back and they'll say, "I can't believe all the stuff my wife's learning. This is great." And then they go back and make sure that their wife keeps coming. And it's really, really wonderful to see. Anyway, this program got started, and it more and more villages kept asking. What happened was my team of oral Bible teachers just got more and more excited and more filled with zeal and filled with all sorts of enthusiasm for what we're doing. And I had, when we started it, it was just a pilot program. We didn't know if it was going to work. But as it became clear that this is something that we want to do, like the whole of the scripture with this, I had to kind of come up with a time frame of how long is it going to take to train these guys to do it, and how long will it need to be me kind of guiding it all, and what's a time frame for when they can just kind of do it on their own. And this was a hopeful thing that I had really hoped for. I thought maybe sort of a 10-year time frame, because in missions we often just do everything on a 10-year time frame, for either 3 years or 5 years or 10 years. And it seemed like a 10-year sort of thing. But it started in 2013, and then in 2020, as you know, then the world changed forever because we had the pandemic. And Aaron and I, we were kind of stuck inside because there were these government restrictions that didn't allow us to get out and really move around at all. And the same for the Peruvians and people in Abancay where we were. For months, it stayed the same. But what happened was the restrictions didn't really get much lighter, but Peruvians themselves became more bold and sort of leaving the house and kind of violating the rules little by little. For us, we couldn't really do that because we're foreigners and high profile. Everyone kind of sees what we do. But with the brothers and sisters from the church, they were happy to sneak out at midnight and walk 6 hours to the village up the hill and tell them the Bible stories. And this was just wonderful to see. It was almost like they were, you know, doing this in sort of a clandestine, secret sort of way. And some of the trips I was allowed to go on because I got permission to do it because I had a special pass to help distribute food. That was sort of the pretext. We did have an official food distribution program. It wasn't like a lie. It was real. But that helped me to get into the villages. And then we would do the Bible stories as well. But it became very clear to me that this is something that these guys are doing on their own. And they don't need any direction. They're actually doing a great job. And at that time, they told me the same. I sat down with them and I said, "Brothers, I think you're ready to do this on their own." And the response was overwhelming. It was like, "Yep, we're ready. You can just kind of move on now." And this was great because Aaron and I had been thinking of starting a new project in Cusco, sort of essentially the same thing, but with the Cusco Quechua language, and to get that response of, We've been given the tools. We're ready to do this on our own. Don't you worry. You've done a great job." It was a wonderful, wonderful kind of send off. Hard, of course, because these are your coworkers and your friends, and now you've got to move on. But to see that even within a shorter time frame than I'd been planning was a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. I'd like to bring us back to our text here. If we go back to the text, I had mentioned the idea that the Apostle Paul here, he gives us this teaching that the church, once equipped and once built up for the work of ministry, what we'll see is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is in verse 13, to mature manhood. So there are these two things that I would like to talk about, the maturity of the body of Christ and the unity. I'll talk about the maturity part first. When we talk about maturity or a mature church, that's certainly something that every pastor and every missionary wants to see. They want to see their church mature. But we often struggle to define that. What will that look like? And in missions, we talk about indicators. What would be the indicator that the church is actually maturing? Well, it's great because the Apostle Paul here, he actually gives us the indicator right there in the passage. In verse 14, he says, "Once we're mature, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So the example here, and this is of course not the only definition of church maturity, but one definition given here by the Apostle Paul is that the church as it matures will be able to stand up against false teaching. The example here that the Apostle Paul gives is of the example of a child who's gullible, who's easily deceived. In fact, so much so that it's like he's just being tossed around to and fro by the waves. It's like any new teaching comes along, "Oh, I'll go there. Another teaching came, I'll go over there." Well, you would expect to see that as a church is becoming more mature and understands the scriptures more and is involved in carrying out Christ's mission, you'd expect to see that it's able to stand up to false teaching. And that would be an indicator that it's maturing. Of course, you don't always see this. It's something you hope for. In the case of our my oral Bible team and the churches that have been learning God's word orally, it's been a wonderful encouragement to see that they really are able to stand up to false teaching. Probably not every new idea that comes up, but for the most part, they are quite able to access Scripture and to refute some of these ideas which are clearly not biblical. And there are quite a few of them floating out there. There's a bunch. There's a few popular ones in our region of Peru. One of them is this cult called the Israelites cult. Another one is called the Godmother cult, the Diosa Madre. There's one that says that God, the Father, has a wife. But just kind of the most common one that we find all the time is just the classic prosperity gospel, which we have here in the U.S. as well. The belief that God wants to prosper you, and he wants you to be wealthy, he wants you to be healthy, and the way of showing that you have a successful and vibrant spirituality is that you're going to look successful by worldly terms. Well, it's attractive enough. It's a nice thing to hear if you're a low-income person and if you are in poverty and hoping to better your circumstances, that through being more spiritual, you'll actually become more wealthy. So attractive, a temptation you might easily fall into. Unfortunately, it's not biblical, and I doubt that I have to sell you on that point. That the prosperity gospel is contrary to the actual message of the scriptures. What was encouraging to me was that and this happened on a number of occasions, our oral Bible teachers have come to me and they've said, "Hey, Brother Brendan, what should we say to these prosperity people when they say, you know, that we need to be living in victory and that we're more than conquerors?" And you know, they have definitions for all of these kind of out of context verses. And I just asked, I said, well, what have you been saying to them? Why don't you just kind of tell me what would be normal for you to say to these people? And they said, well, you know, there's some good verses in the Bible, and we like the story of the rich fool who built big storehouses and he ended up dying and God rebukes him. They said, but actually the best thing to say to them is just mention that throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus himself, who had no place to lay his head. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. We see John the Baptist basically owning nothing and then getting killed. And the disciples themselves, who may have started out having some things, but they all brought their property and laid them down at the feet of the apostles and then ended up getting persecuted and killed and many of them dying penniless. They didn't say it exactly like that, but pretty much just basically mentioning the overall theme of the New Testament, which one of the main teachings of the New Testament is what the Apostle Paul tells in Acts 12, essentially, that only through many trials shall we see the kingdom of God. And he's referring to the intense persecution that they received there in Lystra and Derbe, to where he was stoned to the point of death. This was encouraging to me because what they had learned kind of through the stories of God's word was not necessarily a few kind of out-of-context proof texts. What they were actually learning was the overall message of Scripture, which is far more powerful if you want to spot a false teaching from a mile away, because you're able to just say, "That doesn't smell right." And then you're able to say, "Actually, that goes against a major theme here in the New Testament as a whole." So this was very encouraging to me to see how our team was able to and continues to be able to stand up to certain false doctrines. I'd also wanted to mention the The second part, so that's the part about the maturity of the church that we'd expect to see as they're equipped and built up. And the second part is the increased unity. And I touched on this just a second ago to mention that this is not just unity. This is not just everyone being the same, and this is not just everyone being of one mind, although the New Testament church was of one mind. And in Quechua, we have this beautiful phrase for being united, which they say, the sonko is your heart. We are all to be of one heart. And what they mean by this is one thinking, essentially. They'll say, that means one mind and one heart. And that means we're united. That's the phrase they use for unity. Well, what it says about unity is in the context of the spiritual gifts, in the context of one body, which is essentially one, but with many parts. One body working together, accomplishing one thing and one mission, but doing so in many different ways. And of course, as we know through the Apostle Paul's teaching, if one of those body parts is absent or is sick or is not functioning properly, we all suffer the consequences. And we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with the parts of the body that rejoice as well. So that unity is goes alongside the diversity. It's sort of this what you might refer to as this American dream of the a pluribus unum, the one out of many. But so it's this value out there in the world that people recognize as a positive thing, but we seldom see it actually happening. Yet it's one of the core tenets of the Apostle Paul's teaching here, and it's one of the core tenets of our faith, is this unity amidst great diversity. And we should be thankful and grateful for the diversity that we have within the body, especially as it relates to missions. When we see the church working in other parts of the world, we realize what wonderful gifts we have as in the body that we may not have even known about. There are many things that I love and respect about the Peruvian church and our Peruvian brothers, who often have gifts that I have maybe even kind of forgotten about or have never seen used in that way. One great example is our brother Cecilio. He's one of the people that I work with in the Oral Bible program. He's older. He's about 70, and he's very passionate for the Lord, and he's a very good Bible teacher. But he has a real gift with discipleship and with working with people one-on-one. And I'm one of the disciples that he's taken under his wing, so I'm in kind of a mentoring relationship with him, and it's really wonderful. I've learned many things. What I taught him was how to teach the Bible orally, and what he taught me was everything about discipleship. It's really wonderful. But one of the great lessons was, this has happened a number of times. He has this real gift with kind of rebuking or exhortation, to the degree that I hope that most people in this congregation have, at one point, had the joy of rebuking someone who was in sin. Well, my guess is that when you did that, the person probably didn't immediately thank you and say, great, I will leave my life of sin and repent immediately. In fact, most of the time they'll get upset and maybe yell at you or whatever. That's what happens when I do. Well, with Cecilio, it's very different. He has this gift of exhorting, and people are just so thankful for the exhortation. It's wonderful. So this has happened a number of times. Someone will call from a village where he's planted a church, or a village where he's done some teaching or whatever, and they'll say, Cecilio, come quick. My teenage son is drinking again. He's making bad decisions, blah, blah, blah. Come quick. So Cecilio, he says, don't worry, I'm on my way. And off he goes to the village. And a number of times he's taken me with him, or he'll take other people. He usually doesn't go alone. And he'll come to the house, and I gave this example of the teenage drinking, and this is a real example. And we find the kid, passed out on the floor. He's still drunk from the drinking. And Cecilio basically lifts him up and smacks some sense into him, both literally and figuratively. And just kind of gives it to him straight. What are you doing? You're throwing your life away. Your mother's concerned about you. This is a shame to your father. Think about your community. Think about your church. What are you passing on to the next generation? You know, there's all these very good things to say to someone in that situation, but you would normally expect it to go poorly. Well, in this case, the young teenage man, he's just like, Cecilio, you are totally right. Thank you so much for rebuking me today. I will turn my life around. And in this case, 2 weeks later, you hear him at church giving his testimony, talking about how he's so grateful for Cecilio who came and disciplined him the way that God disciplines his children. It's just wonderful. And this happened time and time and time again. Well, this brother Cecilio, he has a unique gifting. Sometimes within the church, we see someone who has a unique gift, and we say, oh, I wish I was more like that. I wish I had that. And I've thought this a million times about people like Cecilio or like others. I think, actually, if we look at this passage and we look in verse 16, it uses this language of the body, and it says, just before 16, it says, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it can build itself up in love. Well, each part working properly does not mean that each part has to do exactly the same thing. Not every person has to have exactly the same gift, and not every person has to do everything in exactly the same way. We are called to obedience within the measure of grace that Christ has given us. And in the passage we read from Romans, where it talks about these different gifts, and each one, it basically just says, if your gift is X, then do so with great enthusiasm and do it. If your gift is giving, give generously. If your gift is service, serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is contributions, do so in generosity. Each of us is called to something, and it may be very different. And we need not necessarily think that you need to have the exact same gifting that your brother has, because you may have something special that he doesn't have as well. And another thing, and I would especially direct this at the young people, and I kind of wish I had heard this when I was a young person. I probably did. I probably just wasn't listening. Something that God's done in my life is kind of shown me different giftings I had at the time that I needed it, and not so much kind of all at once. I'd mentioned earlier, I really thought my gifting was in teaching, and I think I certainly enjoy teaching the most, but I've had to do all sorts of other things, be it preaching or working with the dental clinic. I am now a registered dental assistant. Well, that was never my official spiritual gift. But the opportunity presented itself, and someone needed to step up in that moment. And so I did, not because I necessarily wanted to or thought that that was the best use of my time and my skills, et cetera, et cetera. But it was what needed to be done at the time. And now looking back, I actually really enjoy the dental assisting. It's something that I truly enjoy, and I think it's quite fun. And it's not just about what you think is fun. But sometimes if you step out in an act of obedience, you may find that there was a gifting there that you had not known about and had not necessarily thought of. And as Christians, we're called to many different things. And especially if you look at the list of giftings in this Romans passage from Romans 12, some of those gifts are very practical and are things that all of us are called to do. Giving, for example. All of us have to give. But we all know someone who might be a particularly generous giver. Well, there's someone with a special gift there, but you still have to give. Showing mercy. All of us have to show mercy. All of us have moments where someone needs us to be particularly kind and particularly compassionate. But it might not come to you naturally. It might not be your most natural inclination. That's all right. Step out in obedience. You may find later that that's actually something you're quite good at. A lot of people, you know, they're asked to teach Sunday school or they're asked to do some role in the church or whatever, they say, well, that's not really my gifting. I'm not very good at that. And others may even say, oh, he's not very good at that. Well, you might be surprised as we step out in faith and in obedience to build up the church in whatever way is needed. You may be surprised to later find, actually, that risk of obedience that I took ended up being a real blessing for myself and for others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message, which teaches us about your church and teaches us about your desire for your church to be built up and to be equipped for ministry. And in doing so, as every part works together, to be united and to become more mature and to be able to better reach this world which so needs your gospel and your grace. Thank you for this precious teaching, which teaches us that the various parts of your body are important, and the various parts of your body have a work and a job to do. Help each and every one of us to be obedient to what your word calls us to do, obedient to your mission to preach the gospel to every creature in this world. We thank you for the precious mission you've given us, and we ask that you would help and empower us through your Holy Spirit to do so for Christ's sake. Amen.